I love that song. I have great appreciation for those old hymn writers like Brother Toplady. And he was not only a songwriter, the writer of lyrics, but he was also a great preacher of the gospel. He stood for the doctrine of God's sovereign grace in an age where most people were following the Wesleys. And old Brother Toplady, he dared to stand up against those who preached another gospel. And he wrote that hymn and several others. And I love that tune. That is a beautiful, beautiful tune. And that was a great blessing to me. I love good music. I really do. It speaks to me. I listen to the words. Lots of people listen to the music, and the music is beautiful, but I'm interested in the words. And I appreciate the selection of songs that are Christ-honoring. It's a great blessing. Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. I said this morning John is on this island, one of about 50 islands that were penal colonies of the Empire of Rome, where Domitian sent the various prisoners. This is where he sent John. It was not a pleasant experience. That is, being beaten and enduring all the hardships of working essentially on a chain gang. If the historians are correct, he busted rocks with a soldier standing over him, and he got beat if he wasn't breaking rocks fast enough. But it was in this situation that John saw the glorified Savior. You know, God, for whatever reason, puts his children sometimes in dire circumstances. But it's in those circumstances of great heartache, great persecution, that the Savior reveals to us the magnificence of his grace, the sufficiency of his grace. You know, we pray for good times. Nobody enjoys we love the roses, but we don't like the thorns. But it's in those thorny circumstances that God puts us into that we find out that this grace that saved us, this grace preserves us and keeps us. It sustains us. And I'll tell you, these dire circumstances, they'll put our faith to the test. I do believe faith is going to be tested. In fact, I know it will be, both false faith and true faith. If you say you believe on Christ Jesus, you say you trust God, you believe the Savior, I guarantee you you're going to be put to the test. And John was put to the test, and you will be, and I will be, and I hope that when we go through these times, that we will manifest to others that we've really got something, and we've really got the grace of God. I heard Brother Scott Richardson say one time, God will always give you an opportunity to manifest the sufficiency of His grace to those about you. He'll put you in some circumstance, some trial, in which you'll have an opportunity to show and express to others that you believe God. And we know in our lives that God has done that. There's our family members are observing us. Our friends are watching us. And they know we profess to believe sovereign grace. We profess to believe God. And we say, we quote, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. And Brother Richardson said that God's going to give you an opportunity to show people that you believe, really believe, what you say. And I fear that so often when those opportunities come to pass, they arise, that we prove to be failures. I don't want to fail him, but I don't always manifest the best spirit, I'm sure. God help me to. God help you to. I'm telling you, our family members are watching us. They're observing our, how do we react to a trial? Here we are, we say we believe the Lord. We worship the Lord. God might just put us on the island of Patmos, busting rocks. We'll see if we've got anything. I'll tell you, when those times come, I hope He sustains us. And I'll tell you this, if we belong to Him, He will sustain us. He will keep us. And though we fail, He's always faithful. That's what I'm thankful for. And I'm thankful that when we don't believe Him like we should, and when we embarrass ourselves and show such little faith, I'm thankful that doesn't hurt the purpose of God. Aren't you thankful that when you have a bad reaction to a trial that God puts you in, aren't you thankful that doesn't affect His eternal purpose to the least degree? Nothing you can do, nothing I can do will affect the eternal destiny of anybody. I'm glad of that. I think about the years, many years ago, when I preached with zeal and fervor, I preached a false gospel, easy believism. Feel so bad about it, still repentant of it. But I'm thankful that didn't affect anybody's destiny. God's work will go on, unhindered by us. And our failures and our faults had no effect on what He set out to do. Here's John the Apostle. He's on Patmos. He hears a majestic voice behind him on the Lord's day. It's the voice of God. It sounded to him like thunder. Even as the voice of God sounded like thunder to the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 19 and Exodus chapter 20, when God spoke to Moses and gave him the law. You remember in John chapter 12, our Savior said, "Father, glorify thy name." And then there came a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people that stood and listened, they said, "It thundered." It thundered as the voice of God. Our Lord understood what the Father said, but all they heard was thunder. I tell you, when God is speaking, maybe others don't hear what He's saying, but oh God, enable me to hear. Give me ears to hear what You're saying. It may not sound like anything to others who are nearby, but if God is speaking, I want to know what He's got to say. And I want Him to say it to me. Several times in the book of the Revelation, we read of the sound of the Lord's voice. It comes as either a trumpet or the sound of a thunder. And usually the Lord speaks that way in a time of unusual, something unusual is about to be spoken, or something unusual is about to be revealed, as it is here in chapter 1. Here is the commanding, powerful, attention-getting voice of the glorified Savior. And it gets John's attention. And John is made to see when the Lord turns him in verse number 12, being turned, he said, "I saw seven golden candlesticks." They're golden because these churches are precious in His sight. The Lord has redeemed these people with His own blood. And John sees the glorified Christ, which he says was like the Son of Man. But he didn't see the Son of Man by himself. He saw the Son of Man standing in the midst of the churches. He saw the Lord with His people. Here's something that gives my soul great comfort. The Lord Jesus is never separated from His people. I tell you, even from old eternity, God the Father put us in Jesus Christ in eternal union. And there will never be a division of that union. Amen. We're in Christ Jesus. We're one with Him. The Father sees us and He sees us in Him. Christ was God's first elect. We were chosen in Christ. He came into this world as our substitute, as our surety, as God's sacrifice for sin, as the great sin bearer. And when He died on that cross, we were in Him. We were in Him. We were in Him like Noah and his family were in the ark. And all of the judgment of God fell on the ark. We're safe inside the ark, safe in Christ Jesus. No storm of judgment will ever fall on God's people because it's already fallen on us in our Savior, in our surety, in our substitute. It fell on Him. There is no more thunder and lightning. There is no more flood waters. There is no more judgment. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Can't be. Can't be. And when He was raised for our justification, or on account of our justification, we were raised in Him. And when He ascended back to glory, we ascended back to glory with Him. When He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, we sat down in Him. Wherever the head is, that's where the body is. We're in Christ Jesus in perfect union. We're seated with Him in the heavenlies. John sees the Son of Man in the very midst of the seven churches of Asia Minor, that is, in the midst of His people. This is beautifully illustrated in the Old Testament tabernacle. There was the tabernacle in the wilderness in the middle. And all around, there are the 12 tribes of Israel. And right there in the middle, there's the tabernacle of God. Where is the Lord? He's always to be found in the midst of His people. Even in the wilderness, there He is. There He is. There's the brazen altar, pictures substitution and satisfaction. There's the laver, that's where the washing took place. We're washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus. We've had the washing of the water of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. There's the table of showbread. We feast as the priesthood. We feast on the bread of life, Christ Jesus Himself. He is the golden candlestick. He enlightens us. He illuminates us. There's the altar of incense. He is the one who's our mediator. He is the one who represents us to the Father. He is the one who, on the basis of His blood sacrifice, presents our petitions to God, and He Himself prays for us. And then back behind the veil, there was the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on top. There's the presence of God. Where will you find the God of Israel? You'll find the God of Israel with Israel. Where will you find the Savior of sinners? You'll find Him with the sinners He came to save. You'll find Him among His people. I know God is everywhere. I know God is omnipresent. But in a special way, He's with His children. In covenant mercy, we were joined to Him, that one who is the very surety of God's elect, one with Him by eternal union, so that wherever Christ is to be found, that's where His people are to be found also, and vice versa. He's the Son of Man. That's what it says here in chapter 1. John says in verse 13, I saw one likened to the Son of Man. And then in chapter 2, verse 18, he said he's the Son of God. He's the Son of God. And wherever He is, that's where we are. And wherever we are, that's where He is. These seven golden candlesticks are valuable and precious unto Him, as indicated by the fact they're golden. Golden. The church of our Lord exists and is commissioned to shine forth the light of the gospel. Now, these lamps, these golden candlesticks, they don't provide the light. They have to be lit. They have to be lit. They didn't light themselves. We didn't give ourselves light. The Lord Jesus, who is the light of the world, He has set us on fire, as it were. He has illuminated us. He is our light. We're a city set on a hill, and the light can't be hid. I tell you, if we preach the gospel of God's grace in this world of darkness, it won't be hid. It'll stand out. You take on a pitch black night, just a little light off in the distance anywhere. Boy, you can see it. You can see it from a long ways off. And in this benighted world, this world of religious darkness and religious error, here and there, there's a light that shines. That's the gospel of God's free grace. Those candlesticks that our Lord has placed throughout the world. But notice, He's always in the center. because all the church looks to him, leans on him, relies on him, is enlightened by him, as they learn from him. All of the church is saved by him. All of the church is forgiven by his blood, and all of the church is righteous through his righteousness. Therefore, all of the redeemed are said to be more than conquerors through him that loved us. And John says back up in verse 5 of chapter 1, he's the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And he's with us now. He goes on to tell John, he says in verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead. I was dead, but he said, behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. The Savior we worship is not a dead martyr. He's not a religious leader whose grave you can go over and stand before, whose tomb you stand over it and weep over your great religious leader who taught many for so many years and then he died. Oh no, I serve a risen Savior. A risen Savior. Our Lord lives, and because he lives, we live also. John says in verse number 13, he says he saw this one like to the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. I read in the Old Testament three offices, three kinds of men who wore garments down to their foot: prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, priest, and king. Our Lord Jesus is our prophet. He's our teacher. He's our instructor. Daniel said, turn over to Daniel chapter 10. Let me show you this. Look in Daniel chapter 10. Verse 5. Verses 5 and 6. Daniel chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. I give you a couple of seconds to get there. Daniel chapter 10, verse 5. Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man. Oh, he is a certain man. He's the God man. And Daniel says he was clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold. Just like it said, this is the one John saw in Revelation chapter 1. He's girded with fine gold. Look at verse 6. His body also is like the beryl. His face has the appearance of lightning. His eyes as lamps of fire. And his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass. And the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. The voice of his words. He's the prophet who teaches us his words. Nobody else's words mean to us what his words mean to us. Because his words, that's the word of God. The word of God. He's our teacher. He's our instructor. We're his disciples. Every believer is a disciple, though every disciple is not a believer. Right? In John chapter 6, a lot of the Lord's disciples, they left and they didn't follow him anymore. And our Lord looked at his 12 and he said, now will you also go away? And one of those men was a devil, but 11 of them believed him. And Simon Peter, speaking for them, said, Lord, to whom shall we go? We believe and are sure thou art the Christ. You've got the words of life. You've got the words of life. He speaks to us. He wears a robe down to his feet. Elijah is said to have his school of prophets. Our Lord Jesus, he has his school of students as well. And they're all of the elect of God. We all learn in the same school and we all learn from the same teacher. says in John 6:64, it's written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Our Lord Jesus teaches us. Jeremiah 31:34 says, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. He's the great prophet who wears the robe. And he instructs us. And the high priest, he wore the long robe. Christ is our great high priest. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he's able to succor those that are tempted. He's our great high priest who offered himself as the sacrifice unto God. He's the high priest who makes intercession for his people. The high priest in the Old Testament, Aaron, he wore a golden sash. It says here in Revelation chapter 1, he girded about the paps with a golden girdle. Aaron had that. That's our great high priest. And then in the Old Testament, kings wore long robes, like King Saul did, King David, King Solomon, and the rest. Just like it says in Isaiah chapter 6 of our great king, and I read this to begin with, his robe filled the temple. His long flowing robe. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. It is said of the kings of Israel that when they went out to fight, when they went out to make war against an enemy, they wore their golden sash around the waist. It kept the robe from blowing. It kept it gathered around them. They wore their swords on their left side so they could take their right hand and pull the sword out, the golden girdle, the golden sash, the golden belt around the middle, kept the robe from flowing out, from billowing out in the wind, and so forth, and so they could reach their sword and pull it out. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Where is the girdle here? Where is the golden sash? Around his loins. He's got work to do. He's got work to do. What is the work? To win the battle. What battle? The battle against our sin. The battle against Satan. The battle against death. The battle against the grave. The battle against every enemy of God's people. He wears the sash. The king wears the sash, the golden belt around his waist. And he rules and he reigns and he fights in righteousness to establish righteousness. But you read the history of Israel. After the battle was over and a king reposed himself, he loosened the sash, the golden girdle from around his waist, and put it back up under his armpits. As it says here in Revelation chapter 1, look at it again in Revelation chapter 1, and gird about the paps of the golden girdle. You know what that means? The fight's over. He's not wearing it around his loins anymore. Oh, no, this is the position of relaxation. This is the position, as it were, of retirement. This is the position of success. This is the position of victory. And the King of Kings, he sits in regal splendor, enjoying his victory. that he earned at Calvary when he defeated all of the foes of his people. No wonder he said, "It is finished," and then went back to heaven and sat down. Of all the pieces of furniture in the Old Testament tabernacle, we know one was conspicuously absent. There was no chair. But this man, this Son of Man, that's one of the titles of Messiah, this Son of Man, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, went back to heaven and he sat down at the right hand of God in regal splendor, satisfaction. The job is done. He has redeemed his people. Notice what John then notices, what he says in verse 14. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. You read in Song of Solomon chapter 5 and verse 11, his locks are black and bushy. Now John says he saw him and his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. So is there some description here? Is there some difference of opinion here? Oh, no. No. Remember, this is symbolic language. Even in Daniel sees him with his head white as snow. Song of Solomon, in Solomon, and also in Psalm 110, verse 3, when it says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the dew of the morning." That's in his strength, in his energy, in his vigor. It sets forth, he's the one who's always almighty, mighty to save. What does this indicate? He's the Ancient of Days. That's who he is. He's the Ancient of Days. And John says that his eyes were as a flame of fire, like flames coming out of each eye to penetrate, to burn their way into our hearts. Hebrews 4:12, all things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Verse 15, John says his feet were like fine brass as if they burned in a furnace. He holds the church up. We can't be moved. Our Lord supports us. This also indicates his ability to conquer, having conquered all of his enemies. You know, in olden times when kings conquered various enemies, the enemies were brought to the king. The king sat up upon his throne. The throne was lifted up on a higher level. The enemies were brought in, and when they knelt before the king, the only thing they could look at was his feet. His feet. John said, "I've been conquered. I see his feet, fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace." And he says his voice, before he says his voice sounded like thunder, now it says sound like the sound of many waters, like water crashing on the rocks, just deafening. And he said he had in his right hand seven stars. Who are the seven stars symbolic of? Well, it tells us down in verse 20, the middle of the verse, the seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches, literally the pastors. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. A sharp two-edged sword. Cut both ways. It can save a sinner or cut a sinner off forever. Just depends on how he wants to wield it. Whenever our Lord goes in judgment against someone, it usually says in the Bible he uses his sword. His sword. Look at Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. Revelation 19, 15. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. Look down at verse 21. The remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon his horse. Look at chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamos, chapter 2, verse 12, write, these things saith he that hath the sharp sword with two edges. Sword speaks of judgment. And we read in the book of Zechariah, chapter 7, chapter 13, and verse 7, awake, O sword, against that one who is my fellow, against the shepherd. What happened to the shepherd? The two-edged sword was raised against him. That's judgment. That's what that is. That's vengeance for our sins. And the sword pierced his soul, and it'll never touch us. John says his countenance, end of verse 16, verse 1, his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. John says his face was brighter than the shining of the sun. John saw the glorious Christ, the glorified Christ. And he saw him in the midst of the churches. You know, in Acts, the book of Acts, you got time, look over in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Saul of Tarsus on his way to Damascus. He saw the glorified Christ. Acts chapter 9. Verse 1, Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, anybody who believed this way of grace, this way of salvation by Jesus Christ and him crucified, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? The Lord said, I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice. But they didn't see the glorified Christ. And you know, it still happens that way. People in the same congregation, maybe two people sitting side by side, and through the preaching of the word, by faith, you see the glorified Christ, and the person sitting right beside it, if it doesn't see him. Have you ever thought about those shepherds we just got through with Christmas a few weeks ago? Think about those shepherds out there. They saw the glory of the Lord. Scripture says it shone round about them. How come other people didn't see that? Where was everybody else? Here's a bright light shining down from heaven. The glory of the Lord shone round about them. Everybody didn't see that. Just those to whom the messenger was sent. What about those wise men who followed that star? I don't read of anybody else following along with them. I don't read of anybody else following that star. We've seen his star. What star? What star? I don't see what you see. No, and you never will, apart from revealing grace. And here is John the Apostle. He sees the glorified Christ. And you say, well, I've never seen him. And you never will, unless he reveals himself to you. But if he ever reveals himself to you, then you'll love to be around other folks who've seen him too. And then all together we can say, bless the name of our Savior. Isn't he a wonderful Redeemer who saved us by his blood and righteousness? We'll love to hear his gospel, love to sing his praises. Well, let's sing a